teach and urge these things. If anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy craving for controversy and for quarrels about words, which produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and constant friction among people who are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth, imagining that godliness is a means of gain. The Gospel of the Lord.
The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ, our Lord. That line of well-known hymn by an Anglican priest named Samuel John Stone, I believe, is really the heart of what 1 Timothy is all about. You remember, Paul tells Timothy twice to fight the good fight, and that is what the fight is for the foundation. Fight to make sure your life, Timothy, is built on the rock of Jesus Christ, and fight to make sure that the church you lead, that you're a part of, is also built on that foundation of Jesus Christ and no other. As Jesus himself said in the parable, if you build your life on the solid foundation of his teaching, your life will stand secure. But if you build on something else, then the house on the sand will go splat, right? Some of you remember what I'm talking about there, the hand motions. Kids these days don't know what they're missing out with these little Bible school songs, but the point is to build your life, build your church on the Lord Jesus Christ. Today's text is mostly a warning about what it looks like when the church on the sand goes splat. Paul is giving us a reason to stick with our one foundation by warning us where it can lead if you don't. The end of verse 2, which you see on the screen, says, teach and encourage these things. And you might ask, well, what things, right? I think the answer is in the next verse, verse 3. Where Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine, if anyone teaches differently, a doctrine that does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. So the things Timothy is to teach are the kinds of things Paul has been making known, writing about all along. This doctrine, this teaching of Jesus Christ that accords with godliness. It's the point of the whole letter. We're building on the foundation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is the center of our faith, our message, our conduct. The doctrinal instruction and the ethical instruction are all meant to point to Jesus and make sure our lives and our churches point to Jesus Christ. So before we move on to all the colorful things Paul has to say about the false teachers, I want to think about the right teaching for a while and why this is important. Paul says it's the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness. We could have a nice discussion about whether the words of Jesus Christ are the words Jesus Christ himself taught and spoke, or words about him that his apostles taught. Either way, it's the gospel. We don't need to overcomplicate it. Jesus said he came to preach good news, famous passage from Isaiah that he read. He taught that he was the Son of God. He taught his followers that he would die and rise again to save his people. And the apostles taught and proclaimed the same thing. Paul and James and John and Peter wrote the same thing in their New Testament writings. They each may bring out different details, apply the gospel to different situations, but the gigantic elephant in the room with Christianity is Christ, right? That is the heart of the message. That's the big new thing that Christianity comes on the scene and proclaims, that Christ died and Christ rose again. Christ will come again. His kingdom will have no end. And that is our hope. That's the message of the sound words. And By the way, the word sound here has a range of meanings. Basically means healthy, good for you. But it also can mean certainly true when applied to a message, to a teaching. So the message of Jesus Christ is true and it's good because it's true and good. It's also good for you. It's the message that brings spiritual health, spiritual healing, message that makes the wounded spirit whole again. So it's unsurprising that these sound words are also the teaching that accords with godliness. We've talked about the word godliness, I think, before at some point in this sermon. It means giving proper honor to God. The Greek word has to do with the concept of honoring or worshiping God as you should. And of course, we honor God by our obedience, but the concept is much bigger than that, right? Godliness isn't just personal morality, don't sin, it is that, but it's a genuine reverence for God. Do you worship God and glorify God for who He is? That's the heart of godliness. Reverence, fear of God, love for God, worship to God the Creator. And that, if that's genuinely the core of what's in your heart, then that determines how you live. It determines how you treat God's creation, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. Love your enemy. Honor God in your body that He's made. The key point here, though, is that the message of Christianity centers around Christ, the Lord Jesus Christ. Christian beliefs, Christian hope, Christian character is all built on the person and work and lordship of Jesus Christ. Christianity is not at its core, at heart, an ethical system. Not at heart, a system of moral laws, whether they have to do with mercy and love and kindness, or whether it has to do with God's design for creation, God's design for men and women, those sorts of things. Christianity is not at heart a belief in the supernatural, angels and demons, or the soul, or even belief in God. What's distinct about Christianity is this claim that Christ is God, and that He died and rose again for us, and that He is Lord. Now, that message certainly touches on our worldview and our ethics in all those other ways. But the important thing about Christianity from the very beginning is simply this announcement. God the Son took on human flesh, died for our sins, rose for our justification, ascended into heaven, and reigns at the right hand of the Father, and is coming again to judge the living and the dead. In other words, Jesus Christ is Lord. We are often tempted to glean some benefit or some concept from Christianity without Christ. But it doesn't work. There are folks who really like what the Bible says about blessing for peacemakers or loving your enemy or don't judge. But you can't actually have all of that distinctive teaching of Christ if Jesus isn't who He claimed to be and didn't do what He said He would do. If Jesus was just a human moral teacher, I don't think His moral teaching makes a whole lot of sense. All the beautiful ideas we read in the Sermon on the Mount, think of the Beatitudes, they make no sense unless there is a coming kingdom of heaven. If there is no kingdom of heaven purchased by the blood of Christ, then what sense does it make to say that the meek will inherit the earth? When are they going to do that? If there's no kingdom of heaven, then the poor in spirit are just people who are sad and pathetic. If the merciful aren't actually getting God's mercy for their own sin, then the merciful are just a bunch of pushovers. If God is not raised and the dead are not raised, then we Christians are to be pitied above all people, as Paul said. We just have nothing to offer the world if we cannot proclaim the lordship of our crucified and risen Savior. But because Jesus is Lord, We have everything to offer. We have the sound words of the Lord Jesus Christ, the message that brings health and healing to the spirit, that promises the healing, the restoration of all of God's creation, but here and now, the words that are the power of God for salvation, the words that bring dead souls to life by the power of the Spirit working through them. We have the free offer of perfect righteousness by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to the glory of God alone. So this gospel of grace gives us all the more reason to live godly lives in submission to God. Our godliness isn't the gospel, but the gospel is still the foundation of our godliness. You can't separate the two, but you can keep them in the right order. Our sins are nailed to the cross so we can endure the world's slander, the world's accusations, the world's condemnation. Our victory was won by the empty tomb, so we don't need the world's approval. We can lose. God loved us while we were enemies, so we can love our enemies and pray for those who persecute us, as our Lord commanded us to do. In other words, as Paul said in chapter 1 of his letter to Timothy, the goal of the apostle's charge is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Confidence in Christ that leads to assurance in Christ, which leads to a Christ-like heart, which leads to Christ-like love, which leads to godly lives. The good fight, and it is to fight, it is a fight, is to hold on to that vision, that confidence, to keep building on Christ, the cornerstone. Even in the face of opposition from outside the church and, more concerningly, from inside the church. The New Testament's major concern, of course, is opposition that comes from within the church when we think about obstacles to our mission. And that's clear in today's text. Paul has a lot to say about the character of false teachers and the fruit of their teaching, the goal of their charge, in other words. What is the fruit of what they teach? None of what Paul has to say is good, right? He has strong words for the false teachers. The folks that he's talking about are not just well-meaning but misguided people. He paints them very starkly as bad people, and that might seem a little arrogant to our modern sensibilities, calling people evil because of their religious views. It might help to know that the people Paul is talking about, his ultimate sentence really is to mark and avoid these people, right? So he would not be an advocate of burning them at the stake. The church does not have authority to do anything but proclaim the gospel. But also Paul is talking about those who are teaching this, not necessarily all those who are misled by this or had the grave misfortune of being raised with this. These are folks who are spreading this, teaching this willfully in the church. But Paul isn't digging into their character of these false teachers just to vent his anger or malice toward them. Paul wants Timothy, wants the whole church to understand what it looks like when you try to build on some foundation other than Jesus Christ. It's the warning of where that road leads, what kind of person you're in danger of becoming if you wander off the path. Maybe you're curious about the nature of the false teaching, right? Because he's got these strong words for it. You think, what on earth were they teaching that was so bad? And I think Paul doesn't spell it out. We could talk about piecing some things together, and we get some clues from other parts of the letter, but the important thing for Paul isn't to detail what they're teaching. The important thing is what they're not teaching. They're not teaching Jesus, right? Anything that takes the place of Christ as the center of the church's life and message is going to breed false teaching. Could be something blatantly evil, but it could be something even good, right? God's law is good, but if we try to make God's law the center, then we're legalists, and that's going to destroy assurance, destroy our life. Without Christ, again, the church has nothing. So we need to be on guard against not only counterfeits and substitutes, but also distractions. That means we need to have this frank and unvarnished picture of those who peddle false teaching. So we'll just look through the characteristics here, and characteristics of the false teachers themselves. We begin to see in verse 4, and there's, I think, a logical order to these here. First, they are puffed up with conceit, as the ESV says. That whole phrase is just based on a single Greek word, but it means arrogant or prideful, especially prideful to the point that they become foolish, they become delusional. Similar maybe to the idea of having delusions of grandeur, right? You just have such a high opinion of yourself that you become foolish. Now, how can Paul say this about someone else when he can't see their heart? Well, you have to be pretty arrogant to think that you have something more important to say to the church than Jesus Christ is Lord. To push the message of Christ, push Jesus off to the sidelines and fill the starting lineup with your own agenda. I watched a football game this week, so I've got a sports ball metaphor in there. But to do that is as arrogant as it is foolish. Again, there are ethical implications following Jesus. We need to hear them. The point is not just preach the gospel and people's hearts will be changed and they won't need instruction on how to live as the body of Christ. Paul gives plenty of ethical instruction, but that instruction begins and ends with Christ. False teachers are off doing something else entirely with no gospel in it. And that arrogance, of course, leads to ignorance. They understand nothing, as he says. It's Romans 1 all over again. Paul says in Romans 1, professing to be wise, they became fools. And Paul already really said this about them in chapter 1. People apparently are teaching of the Bible, or trying to. He says they desire to be teachers of the law, but they have no idea what they're talking about. They don't actually understand the law. He talks about the silly myths that they're bringing in, which might be sound sort of like there's some Jewish myths that aren't in Scripture that they seem to have latched on to and think that they give the rest of the story to help interpret Scripture. It's sort of like the director's cut or bonus material that you need. They're obsessed with genealogies. All these genealogies, and you find in the Old Testament, maybe they're looking for hidden messages or codes or something in there. I think along the lines of people today tend to do this with prophecy, exploiting the Bible's prophetic and apocalyptic writings, making them all about current events, maybe to argue for political goals or just to have an argument about it or to make their own predictions, to get an audience, I don't know. They lost the point of Scripture, which is Jesus. Jesus taught that the law and the prophets testified to his death and resurrection and proclamation to all nations. If you miss the main point, you could know a lot of the details and be really brilliant in the way you stick stuff together, but if you miss the main point that it's about Christ, then it's ignorance. So arrogance breeds ignorance, and in their ignorance, they have what the ESV calls an unhealthy craving for controversy, quarrels about words. Unhealthy craving, again, one word in Greek, it basically has to do with sickness. They are sick for controversy. They got a fever, and the only prescription is more controversy. So their desires are warped. What they want is not the truth, but arguments about things that don't matter. That's what quarreling about words is. They're not really concerned with the substance or the meaning. It's just a verbal debate, all sound and fury, signifying nothing. It benefits no one. They just want to win an argument. But even if they won, since they love controversy, they'd just find somebody else to fight. Right? That's the consequence of their ignorance. They don't actually know what they're talking about. They just like the talking and the arguing. But it's empty words. It's not about the truth. They don't know the truth. They don't have the truth. They can't handle... I'm not going to do that one, but... That's the character of the false teachers themselves. There's no spiritually neutral ground when it comes to Jesus. That's what's going on here. If Jesus is God taking on human nature, if Jesus is Lord, then you can't try to pull his people away from him and expect us to say that you're doing it in good faith, that your heart's in the right place. The larger impact, then, of this bad teaching, bad character, is that it just keeps spreading. Paul lists the character traits and says these things produce envy, dissension, slander, evil suspicions, and so forth. So the initial bad character of the false teachers produces a lot more nastiness, a lot more bad character. We certainly expect to see these traits in the false teachers themselves, but I think we can also see these traits start to characterize sort of the, if we can say it this way, the culture of any church that's really under the influence of false teaching. So it can spread beyond them themselves. And maybe, I think some of these are things that even as believers we can be tempted to. So the first is envy. Both Matthew and Mark tell us that it was envy that led the Jewish leaders to deliver Jesus over to Pilate to be crucified. It's a form of coveting, right? You want what someone else has. In this case, you want people to listen to you, but they're listening to Jesus instead. And the first two items on the list there, envy and dissension, are the same two words that show up together in Philippians 1:15, where Paul talks about those people that were out preaching the gospel while Paul was in prison to try to make him angry or upset or jealous or something. And he says that they were preaching the real gospel, but out of envy and dissension, or envy and rivalry. It's worth mentioning that Paul said in Philippians, he was happy they were preaching Christ, not to say that those preaching Christ for selfish reasons were great people who are going to do well on the day of judgment, right? His point is that the joke's kind of on them. They're trying to steal Paul's thunder while he's in prison. What they don't get is that it was never Paul's thunder, right? He wasn't seeking his own glory, but the glory of Jesus Christ. Oh, you're out preaching me and preaching Christ. Great, Christ is being preached. But it does help us, I think, to see what this envy and dissension can look like in the life of the church. You end up with people trying to one-up each other. It becomes a competition. It's not about God's glory. It's about my glory. I have to be the best, like no one ever was. I have to be the smartest teacher, the most dynamic preacher, the leader with the most respect and influence. If another preacher does a better job than me of magnifying the glory of Christ, I just can't handle it because it's about me. It's not about the glory of Christ. We can wrestle with that, of course, with or without false teaching going on, right? But false teaching certainly magnifies it, almost guarantees it. Pride is already the root of the false teaching, and pride is the root of the envy, the rivalry. And it's not hard to see how that leads to slander and evil suspicions when you're trying to compete with one another, tear one another down. Somebody's doing better than me. I need to cast slander and suspicions on them. Maybe you've been in a church culture that was like this, and it gets pretty ugly. When there is envy and dissension, when people are competing for power and influence in the church, it's not long before false accusations get thrown around and evil suspicions pop up. I could probably talk about evil suspicions all day. One of the twisted things that happen is that even believers start to slander each other as false teachers. There's a slight disagreement, and it becomes evidence of something nefarious, some hidden heresy, or some slippery slope either toward liberalism or fundamentalism, you know. What? You're not a dispensational pre-tribulation premillennialist? Don't you take the Bible literally, right? I bet you also don't believe in a literal resurrection, or you do think women can serve as deacons? Well, you're on a slippery slope. It won't be long before you affirm polyamory, or maybe we can take it the other way, right? You don't think women can be deacons? Well, you're on a slippery slope toward some patriarchy sort of thing. I could go on about the evil suspicions, like I said. I do think it's a big problem and has been one in the church, broadly speaking, for a long time. It's caused division in denominations and certain parachurch organizations down to local churches. So many cautionary tales. When it comes, I think, to dealing with false teaching, I think it's easy when there is false teaching to become such a warrior against false teaching that all you know how to do is to fight, and you're constantly looking for the next fight. Your vision for your ministry becomes, I'm going to get the false teachers, and then you've allowed false teaching to displace the center, which is proclaiming Christ. You have to remember why, right? Why do we need to mark and avoid the false teaching? So you get what we see in verse 5 then, right? The constant friction among people depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Again, it's constant arguing, constant disagreement. That becomes the culture of the church, a bunch of abrasive people. And we come full circle with our description here, right? The point, at this point, we're all depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. Just as the false teachers are delusionally conceited and understand nothing, so we are deprived of truth, robbed of truth, it could be translated. We've allowed ourselves to be robbed of the truth of Christ Jesus, our only hope, the only thing we have to offer. And the church just allowed it to happen. And of course, finally, we don't need to mention examples of this. Folks who imagine that godliness is a means of gain. Well-known character trait of false teachers in our day. You know, God told me that he's going to give me a second private jet using money that you must now give me if you want to secure his blessing. Those examples are easy. Of course, it can be more subtle. Again, and maybe in my heart, I'm still hoping for a bigger platform, bigger audience, more prestige, more respect, more comfort, more glory for myself. I'm not in it for the glory of Christ. So again, it's a stark warning, no uncertain terms. This is not the way you want to go. So what do we do? Well, for one thing, I've kind of mentioned already, it's important to point out that while we need to understand what the Bible has to say about false teachers, while we need to have this frank, unvarnished understanding of who they are and what they're about and what they would do to the church, what happens if you build on that foundation, we need to remember that that still is not the focus. The point is not to spend all of our time arguing with false teachers. A picture Paul paints here is that it's a waste of time to talk to these people. These are foolish debates about words. You're never going to convince them with reason or evidence or truth, because the problem isn't reason, evidence, or truth. The problem is pride. They're not going to give up. They love it. They just love it if you keep arguing with them. Not coming to this in good faith. We need teachers who can certainly warn congregations about the errors and distractions and counterfeit gospels that are out there, but we don't let those things set the agenda. We mark and avoid, and we get back to proclaiming that Jesus is Lord, right? Because again, that's the foundation that we need to build on. Human beings always worship something. It's part of our nature. We find something that gives us ultimate meaning in life, whether it's comfort or power or prestige or the Lord Jesus Christ who finds us. And as we worship something, just take the title from a book by G.K. Beale, we become what we worship. So we make it our goal to worship God the Father in spirit and in truth through Christ the Son. We build on Christ. We crown him King of Kings in our hearts, in our lives, in our church. Because he's the opposite of all of this character, right? Christ, though he in fact is God, was not puffed up with conceit, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, Paul said in Philippians, but humbled himself, emptying himself, taking on the form of a servant. If you think about it, it's pretty impressive for Christ to be as clearly humble as he was in his earthly ministry, all the while claiming to be the Son of God. The only way you can pull that off is if it's true. But he was humble in his actions and ultimately in his redemption, laying down his life, enduring shame, slander, false accusation, condemnation, and death, serving us to redeem us. Christ alone of all people on this earth understood the word of God without error and followed it without fail. It was his food to do the will of the Father. He didn't back down from controversies and disputes, but it was never just about words. He always cut to the heart of what really mattered. And he himself was subjected to slander, to evil suspicion, because of the envy and rivalry of arrogant men, but he didn't trade insult for insult or threat for threat. His was the only life that was fully in accord with godliness, and he did not live that life of godliness simply for his own earthly gain. His godliness, to the point of death, was for our gain. But therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to be our Lord, to be our King.